gospel, but we're going to move away from, well, not really away from, we're going to be a little more conceptual again today. I want to talk about why we do some of the things that we do. When you walk through the door out there, you notice that on the front of this place where you came in, it says, loving God, loving people, and serving the world. And since God started to move among us and begin this community, we believe those are the three things that we are to be about, and that those three things can't be by themselves. We believe that first and foremost, God has called us to love Him, to love our neighbor, and in so doing, we serve others, we serve the world. You can't do one of those things without doing the other. They're all very intimately connected. We've mentioned this Guatemala trip several times over the last few weeks, and some of you are new to our community, and you may not be all that familiar with our church's connection with Guatemala and our ministry there. So we're going to share lots of information about that today. But what I want to do first, hopefully pretty quickly, is just go through something from the Scriptures, an idea from the Scriptures, a theology from the Scriptures that moves us to do what we do. Why do we serve the world? Why do we believe that it is critical for us to be involved in helping others and serving others and meeting needs? So, as we do that, again, we're going to think about some big concepts. I'm going to be all over the Scriptures, and this is not new. We've talked about our worldview before and about serving before, but we're just going to review some of that real quickly and then land in Mark chapter 3, which is where we're kind of at today anyway in our study of Mark. So, the question is, first and foremost, why did Jesus come? Why did the Son of Man appear? In 1 John 3, it says, very simply, at the end of verse 8, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, as we've been looking through Mark over the last few weeks, we've run into ideas about this. We've run into demons, we've run into people being possessed, people being sick, people being brought low by some force. And it says the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And as we do, we're going to kind of trace this idea through the Scriptures and see how it applies to us in our church. Let's pray though. God, today our thoughts and our emotions are all over the place. Our hearts ache for those who are hurting this morning, for those who are sick, for those who have been victims of grave injustice. God, we know that this does not glorify You. And we know that our lives are meant to glorify You. And so today, help us to be very sensitive to the leadership of Your Spirit. God, just please pull us exactly where You need us to be. Open our eyes, open our hearts to Your truth. Help us to see things as they are. And help us to, as we always ask, to adjust our lives, our walk, and everything that we do to be aligned with who You are and what You're like and what You care about. We want to truly be the people that You made us to be. So may Your Word, and may Your truth, and may what's happening in our world around us tune us into that. Please move me out of Your way. Amen. Okay, so the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. So what does that mean? As we usually do on Sundays, we're going to go back to... Wait a minute, we're not going to do that yet. We're going to go to Mark, because we're studying Mark. And so this passage out of 1 John 3, this is just kind of what we might call our, I don't know, our text for today, or our theme text for today. Let's go to Mark, because we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, we've seen lots of things. We've talked about what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be someone who does gives up everything and tries their very best to learn what it's like to live like Jesus, our rabbi. We talked last Sunday about Sabbath and about what happens when people twist God's plan for humanity, when it just gets all twisted and all messed up and we turn something that's supposed to be good and something that's supposed to be beautiful into something that is definitely not good or beautiful. And that's what was happening. And when that happened, and when that happens, when people take good gifts from God, like the Sabbath, or like the church community, or like love and fellowship, or whatever you want to put in the blank, and turn it into something empty, and something that's just not true religion, that's twisted, and that makes God angry. And we looked at passages of Scripture from the Hebrew Scriptures and then from Mark about God being angry over people twisting what He's trying to do in this world. And we talked about things that should make us angry and things that shouldn't bother us. And there's things going on in our world that should make us angry, and we should be able to be like God and direct that anger into acts of healing and encouragement and forgiveness, not acts of anger and rage and whatever else, not just sitting around complaining about stuff, but moving and using that power of our anger to glorify God, to bring about the kingdom of God. And so today, we're continuing on. We're going to skip to the end of Mark chapter 3 to look at this idea. One time, Jesus entered a house and the crowds began to gather again. Everywhere Jesus went, crowds were gathering around Him. Soon, He and His disciples couldn't even find time to eat. When His family heard what was happening, they tried to take Him away. "He's out of His mind," they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem... Now these people have followed Jesus, the people who were against Him, the people who we saw last time were planning to kill Jesus. And from what we've seen in Mark, they did that because He wasn't observant enough of the Sabbath. He didn't follow the rules and the customs. And there's lots of different reasons because of the people that were following Him. We'll probably see that next week. These people don't like what Jesus is doing, and they're trying to destroy Him. So they followed Him from Jerusalem. And they said, "He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons." That's where He gets the power to cast out demons. So here's the problem for these people. These people are very, very much just... Their lives are all about following the Torah. Their lives are all about being set apart and doing what they believe God requires to heal their land. They're following the law very strictly. Well, Jesus comes along, and they absolutely cannot deny that this Jesus performs miracles. People are let down through the roofs of houses who can't walk, and Jesus forgives their sins, and they get up and walk. They cannot deny that this Jesus is from God. Well, they can't deny that this Jesus has power to heal, power to do miraculous things. But for them, they have this problem because this Jesus does not line up with their twisted understanding of what it means to follow God and to be from God. So they can't deny that Jesus has power. But since He doesn't line up with what their ideas are about someone who comes from God, what they question is, where does He get that power from? This guy can't possibly be from God because He doesn't follow these rules. So they said this: He can cast out demons because he gets his power from the prince of demons. Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. Similarly, a family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand? He would never survive. Let me illustrate this further. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house." So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, if we go back to Genesis, and we've talked about this before, we talked about this last week. God created human beings in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground. Fill the earth and govern it. God's intention for humanity is for us to be like Him. We've said that over and over here. We are God's viceroys. We are representatives of the divine in this world. And from the very beginning of the story of humanity, God's idea for humankind is that we are supposed to be like God. We are supposed to be co-creators. We are supposed to be involved in the kinds of things God is involved in. Bringing about life, bringing about peace, bringing about order, bringing about shalom. The peace of God. That's God's intention for humanity. So we are created in the Imago Dei, in the image of God, to be like God. Do people actively today always be like God? Absolutely not. We can look around at our world and we can see that we have failed. We have messed up. In Genesis chapter 3, this whole mess begins. Humanity, all of us, have failed to be who we were made to be. We haven't lived up to being God's governors, God's co-creators. We haven't lived up to the image of God. And so when we look around at our world, we see a mess because of that. Those we haven't been who we were supposed to be. Let's look at a couple more. Well, so what happens is, apparently, as we read through the Scriptures, we find out that there, at some point, was this struggle that began between God and then one of His created. And I'm not going to go into a whole lot of theology about Satan today, but apparently there's this cosmic struggle that's going on. And when humanity failed to live up to what God created us to be, we invited this warfare, we invited this struggle into this cosmos. God made us to be co-creators with Him. God made us to govern over this world. And when we failed to do that, we invited in this warfare, this struggle. Okay? We invited this in. And so, what happens is, after this, we see in the New Testament, Jesus not calling His God's image bearers, the people who are governing and sustaining and maintaining the world. Now who's the God of this world? Sorry, I'm getting carried away with my clicking. Jesus says, the time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. There's this passage where Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and He's tempted by Satan. And Satan says, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship Me. Well, Jesus never denies that they belong to Him. Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. So what's happened is that we've done, instead of stewarding and governing over God's good creation as His image bearers, we've invited this warfare into this cosmos. Right? So how do we explain suffering? How do we explain sickness? How do we explain violence and greed and pride and lust and all these things that destroy our humanity? We're in the middle of a war zone. And there are spiritual bombs exploding all around us. And that's where we're at. So, Jesus comes on the scene, and when Peter sums up what God is doing through the ministry of Jesus in Acts 10, he says, and you know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. So what have we been talking about in Mark for the past few weeks? And when we studied Luke, Jesus goes around and all these people who have been victims of this warfare that we invited into our cosmos, Jesus goes around setting those things right. Wherever Jesus goes, there's healing. Wherever Jesus goes, there's peace. Wherever Jesus goes, injustices are set right. Okay, so this is what Jesus is all about doing. He enters into this war zone. God Himself doesn't leave us in the midst of this mess. He comes in Himself and begins undoing the works of the devil. Remember, we saw 1 John chapter 3. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Not just in these very tangible ways when He would go around healing individual people. Of course, Jesus came not only to destroy the fallout from this war, He came to end the whole thing. In John 12, when He says the God of this age is about to be cast out, He says, when I'm lifted up from this earth, I'll draw all men unto myself. Jesus came not only to heal those people who were being oppressed by Satan, He came to destroy the enemy himself. But, so you ask the question, well, since the resurrection, why is there still suffering? You know, why did the events of this week happen? Why are people so violent? Why does racism still exist? Why are there so many things in our world that do not glorify God? Because we can look around in our world and see there's still lots of stuff that does not glorify God. What's happened to Osman and these people in Gambia who are the folks that are desperately trying to spread the gospel and they just meet opposition on every hand? That does not glorify God. War does not glorify God. Violence and oppression and greed and lust and pride does not glorify God. What happened in Charleston this week absolutely does not glorify God. Okay? There's lots of things that are still not as they should be. So what's going on? God doesn't just step in and fix everything unilaterally. He doesn't. The resurrection defeats the devil. I'll never forget this. This is from when I was a little kid. My father always pastored churches over in Grayson County. And when I was growing up, there was this really famous, well, famous for Grayson County, evangelist named Joe Burris. And I loved this guy. He was just an amazing man of God. He absolutely broke himself open and poured himself out to work for the unity of the church and to tell people about the gospel. Just an amazing person. And I'll never forget Joe Burris preaching about this. He said, the resurrection of Christ defanged, declawed, and defeated the enemy. Now he's still out there. He's still roaring. There's still this tension that we're living in. He's a defeated enemy. Right? God doesn't just step in though and unilaterally fix everything. What is God doing? He's inviting us to be the people we were made to be. He's inviting us to still have a chance to be His co-creators. We're invited to still have a chance to bring about the kingdom of God, to reign over this world. So, what's going on here in Mark chapter 3? Now we're back to Mark. Again, we're moving really quickly, but we need to do that because there's something else I want to talk about today too. So, the teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem and said, "He's possessed by Satan." Okay, this is how they understood what Jesus was doing because He didn't line up with their ideas. He's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where He gets the power to cast out demons. And Jesus called them over and responded with an illustration. "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He asked. "A kingdom divided by civil war will collapse. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And if Satan is divided and fights against himself, how can he stand?" What he basically says is, you don't make any sense. What you're saying is totally unreasonable. Can't you? You're so bound up in your twisted religious practice that you have totally lost your mind, apparently. This is what Jesus tells these people, and it makes sense, right? Why would Satan cast out demons? Why would if Satan is all about destroying God's good world, if Satan is all about destroying the peace of God, then why would he be empowering Jesus to heal people? It doesn't make any sense. That's ridiculous. Who is powerful enough to enter that? So he says, let me illustrate this further. Did you ever stop to think, who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Jesus is essentially saying what's happening here is Satan is under attack. This whole system of suffering and death and oppression is being plundered. If Satan is the god of this world, his house is being robbed through Jesus. Make sense? If Satan is the god of this age, he's in trouble. Who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could do what? Who could tie him up or defang, declaw, and defeat him. Who could tie him up and then plunder his house. So this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is entering into this cosmos, entering into this warfare, entering into all this suffering. And he's defeated the enemy. Right? And he begins to set right what has been bent away from God. He begins to bring peace where there is none. He begins to bring hope and healing where there is none. Because he's even stronger. Because he's even stronger. So, Jesus, this is what I'm up to in the world. Now, we're his disciples, right? We are learning to be like Jesus. We are learning to do what Jesus does. What is Jesus doing? He is plundering the house of the strong man. He is bringing about hope and peace and grace and love and healing in the midst of a world where there is a lack of it. And if we're his disciples, if we're learning from him, then what are we to be doing? The same thing. When Matthew tells this story, he adds this: anyone who isn't working with me opposes me. So this is what I'm doing in the world. This is what the Son of Man came to do, to destroy the works of the devil. And if you're not with me in this, you're actually making it harder. These people who are accusing Jesus of being from Satan, these people who are accusing Jesus of not being religious enough, and they're twisting the faith, you're making it harder. If you're not engaged in serving and bringing about love, if your life is bringing about more destruction, more anger, more hatred, more oppression, then you're opposed to what God is doing in this world. So anyone who isn't with me opposes me, and anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. So what does that mean? What does that imply? We are invited to join with our Savior. We're invited to be disciples. We're invited to learn what it means to bring about hope and peace and love and grace in this world, because there is such a need for it. So Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What he means is, I'm invading this world. An invasion is underway. And I'm inviting you to be a part of it with me. The gates of hell cannot stand against the power of the church when we decide that we're going to be the church. When we move away from twisting the faith, when we practice pure and undefiled religion, and we actually do what we're made to do, the gates of hell cannot stand against it. So, let me set this up. I couldn't remember if that picture was next. All right, now. So that means we are invited to set free those who have been oppressed, those who have been beaten down by the devil. Now, so what in the world does that have to do with this? The Gospel of Rambo 2. So, it is Father's Day, so it's okay if I put Rambo 2 up on the screen. Exactly. What does Rambo do? He has this divine anger. He's all about anger. Angry over so many things. But there are these people who have been captured and who have been oppressed by an enemy. And what does he do? He storms the gates of the enemy and he sets the captive free. There's a reason why stories like this move us. There's a reason why, when I was a little boy, one of my neighbors had a picture of this, actually a variation of this on his wall, and I was so jealous. There's a reason why that stirs us. There's a reason why somebody sacrificing themselves to save and to rescue others who are being oppressed moves us. Because that's what we're made to do. That's what we were created to do. Now, we weren't all created to have 0% body fat and carry M60s and all that kind of stuff. But we were made to rescue those who have been held captive by the enemy. We were made to be ruthless. We were made to get angry about the stuff that makes God angry and then be moved to action because of it. Now we have to be very careful here because as agents of God's grace and of His kingdom, we're not going to be going around shooting people. Right? Look at this. We're human, but we don't wage war. We are in a war. Don't be confused about this at all. We are in a war, but we have to remember what kind of battle we're fighting. We don't wage war as humans do. We use God's mighty weapons. Not worldly weapons to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. This is an act of love and grace and compassion. Right? As we fight, as we do this, it looks different for us. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. So the question is, it's not that we're going to go and get all excited and redneck and I have a question about who our enemy is. If it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. Our enemies are fear and oppression and violence. Racism is our enemy. Racists are not. Okay? Hatred is our enemy. But those who have hatred in their hearts are not. What are we doing here? We don't have worldly, carnal weapons. I like that word carnal from the King James. We have God's mighty weapons that bring people's minds around to the truth of the gospel. If it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. But we do have an enemy against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So, we are to fight ruthlessly. We are to sacrifice ourselves without fear. I love the way we do that song in Christ Alone now. No fear in this life. We don't have to be afraid because we are just as strong and powerful. We are equipped by the power of God. You notice how I like keeping putting this picture up there. We are equipped by the Spirit of God. We don't have to be afraid because our enemy is defeated. But remember, what we're doing is spreading love and grace and peace. So, this is why we serve the world. We serve the world because we have been called by God to be an invasion force for the grace and peace of Christ into this world, into the places where people are suffering the most, into the places where whether it's dangerous or not, sometimes it's dangerous, even in our own workplace, to get involved in someone's situation, to get involved in someone's hurt or someone's sorrow. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid to speak the truth in love when people are making self-destructive choices. We don't have to be afraid to go to places where it may not be safe. We don't have to be afraid to sacrifice our comfort and our pleasure so that people who don't have enough can have what they need. So, that brings us to serving the world. All right, so kind of a long way to get there. But this is why we serve the world, because we have been called by God to engage in the fight. So, if you don't know where Guatemala is located, a little geography lesson, here's us, like right up there. This is Guatemala in Central America. It borders Mexico, Belize, El Salvador, and Honduras. Now, for a long time, several of us in our community, we knew that since God had us, or God put this deep desire within us to serve others around the world, we knew that the world wasn't just the world that we see before us every day. The world is everybody, and we're all a part of the family of humanity. We wanted to be able to be connected with people where we could actually get to know them, where we could be connected with them long term. And so Guatemala was on several of our hearts, and we talked to a friend of mine, and she did some research for us, and we found a mission partner in Guatemala. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So this is zoomed into Guatemala. So in case you don't know where it's at, it's in Central America, and this is Guatemala. This is Guatemala City, where we'll be arriving. This is Antigua, and the villages surrounding Antigua in the highlands, you can see the mountains here, of Guatemala, is where we serve. Okay. Now, Guatemala's history. Long, 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 long time ago, people have lived in Guatemala for a long time. Probably the most advanced civilization in the Western Hemisphere before the Columbian Age was the Mayans. And the Mayans had a very advanced civilization in Central America. The Mayans built pyramids. This pyramid at Tikal was the tallest structure in the Western Hemisphere up until like 19-something, when they built a skyscraper in New York that was taller. This was built like 700 A.D., so pretty advanced civilization. They had a very sophisticated system of writing. They had partnerships with their fellow cities, trade networks, all kinds of stuff. They had very, very great understanding of mathematics, their calendar. Most of people know about the Mayans because you remember 2012 and the Mayan calendar ending one of its cycles. So the Mayan civilization was thriving in Guatemala and southern Mexico and Belize. So these people practiced a polytheistic religion. We just explained our worldview, that there is this one God who created humanity to be His co-creators, but we didn't live up to that, and so we invited this warfare and this struggle into our cosmos, and that's why they're suffering. Well, people who practice polytheistic religions believe that they explain the forces of nature as being attributed to different deities. So we look at these people look at their world, and it's really difficult to explain why sometimes, you know, the forces of nature, like the sun's cooperating. Right? The sun's coming out, it's doing its job, but the crop should be growing, but the rain is not. Okay, or the corn is not, so we don't have enough food, we're about to die. And these are forces that are beyond our control. So it would be very difficult to wrap your mind around the idea of one God who controls both the sun and the rain if the sun's doing what it's supposed to and the rain's not. Make sense? So you believe there's a different deity that's in charge of each of those forces of nature. So human suffering comes about. One of those deities is angry, right? God's angry. And so the goal of religious practice is to make sure that you keep those gods happy. Keep those gods happy. So you do that by, you know, giving them a present. Everybody likes to get a present. So you offer a sacrifice to those deities, and that keeps things going well. This is how they understood their world. Now, the Mayans had, in each of their cities, they had kings, and they were priest kings. Those priest kings were believed to be deities, right? These priest kings were gods. And they practiced all kinds of rituals to make sure that the gods were happy, to make sure that they didn't get attacked, to make sure that their crops grew as they should. These priest kings were very dedicated. They had some pretty strange practices like genital bloodletting. These kings would shed their own blood to make sure that everybody in the community was going to be safe. Okay? Keep that in mind. So this is the Mayan civilization. Well, eventually, there's a lot of theories about why the Mayan civilization declined, everything from aliens to just simply losing faith in their kings, which is what I think happened. So the Mayans dissipated, and by the time the Spanish, Pedro, how do you say his name?
Pedro de Alvarado.
De Alvarado. I'm not going to try it again. I'll do it wrong. All right. So this guy was with Hernando Cortez in Mexico. All right. Cortez and the conquistadors from Spain invaded southern Mexico or central Mexico and the Aztec civilization. Well, this guy was in on that invasion. He was commissioned to go and continue to go south and to explore Central America. And so he got to Guatemala. And he and his troops were pursuing the story about El Dorado, right? The city of gold. They were disappointed when they got to Guatemala, though, because it was pretty harsh terrain and the people were all scattered out. The Mayan civilization declined long before the Europeans ever came to the Americas. And so they're just living in farming villages, and it was difficult, and they weren't finding an abundance of gold, so that they really overlooked Guatemala for a long period of time. And that allowed Mayan culture to continue to thrive, even though the Spanish had come to Central America. So there's this unique kind of a split culture in Guatemala and other Central American countries because they were kind of ignored by Spain. They weren't oppressed quite as badly as the people of Mexico and the Aztec civilization. And also, this guy just kind of swept through Guatemala and tried to head on down to Peru, where Francisco Pizarro had already taken over. And he missed out all over the place. But so Guatemala and Central America became colonies of Spain. This was Spain in the 16th century. So here's Spain and Spain's empire. Spain's empire included parts of Germany, Italy, everything over here. Spain got all this stuff, Portugal got all this stuff, and even this territory over here. So Spain had a massive global empire by the time Charles V was on the throne of Spain. Now, let's see what we got next. So, under Spanish rule, again, Guatemala was kind of overlooked. And if you're a colony, the mother country, the purpose of a colony is to be able to take natural resources from that colony in order to enrich and to, you know, empower the mother country. You're not really all that interested in developing your colonies. All right. So, as time went on, Guatemala achieved independence from Spain in the 1820s. They wanted to write a constitution very similar to ours. They wanted to become a republic. They didn't want to be oppressed by any other imperial power anymore. So what happened is for a long, long time, Guatemala was ruled by successive, what were called strongmen or caudillos. Is that how you say that? Caudillas. Strongmen. Interesting. And so they tried to enrich Guatemala, but they did that through agriculture, of course. So coffee became a major crop in Guatemala, but it's of course it's the prices are very volatile, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not good. And under these leaders like Barrios and some others, I'm not going to try to say all of their names, Guatemala's people, it was a very split society. You had the Ladinos, who were the people who were descended from the Spanish who had come to Guatemala, and then you had the Mayans, the native people, and it was a very split culture. The people who had land, the people who had power, the people who had wealth were the Ladinos, and the Mayans were labor. They didn't have their own land, and so they struggled. Later on, there was in investment. There was another Ubico was a leader, one of these strong men, and he really tried to attract outside investors to Guatemala. The United Fruit Company was a major investor. The United Fruit Company was an American business for bananas and other, mostly bananas in Guatemala. The United Fruit Company controlled the railroad, the electric utility, the telegraph, the mail, and shipping. They had their own port. Almost everything in Guatemala was controlled by the United Fruit Company. Okay, they owned like 80% of the land in Guatemala. In fact, like 95% of the land in Guatemala was owned by about 10% of the population. And most of it was owned by the United Fruit Company. They called it El Pupo. What does El Pupo mean?
The octopus.
The octopus, because they had their hands in everything. The United Fruit Company had their hands in everything. A very powerful force in Guatemala. Well, under these strong men or these military dictators for years and years, the people of Guatemala suffered. During World War II, fascist dictators lost, right? Fascist dictators were overcome. And so in 1944, as World War II was coming to a close, the people of Guatemala were inspired by that, and they decided that they were going to stand up for themselves. They wanted to have rights. They didn't want to be ruled by dictators anymore. And so something happened called the 10 Years of Spring, began in 1944. And so, what were these guys' names again? I always forget. Aravello. Juan Aravello was the first. He was a first democratically elected president of Guatemala in 1944. And he was president for about 5 years. And then when he stepped down, Jacobo Arbenz, that's probably not right. But anyway, these were democratically elected presidents of Guatemala. Now they had they tried to make lots of reforms that would benefit this massive amount of the population, the Mayans, who for years had suffered. Right? They had been at the bottom of the system. And the changes that they made included proposing the idea of taking some of this land that the United Fruit Company was not farming, land that was just sitting vacant, and buying it, the government buying that land from the United Fruit Company and then giving it to the Mayan population. Well, that idea sounded way, way, way too much like what? In the 1950s. Communism, for sure. So, under Dwight Eisenhower and very, very powerful people in the United Fruit Company who did not want their land to be bought for a cheap price by the Guatemalan government and given to their workers and losing billions and billions of dollars, persuaded the Eisenhower administration and the Central Intelligence Agency to launch an invasion and a coup from Honduras and overthrow Arbenz. So there was a coup, and Arbenz, this democratically elected president of Guatemala, who allowed the communist, well, not the Communist Party, but the Workers' Party to have a presence in Guatemalan politics and stuff like that. And you got to remember, during the 1950s, this is during the Red Scare. This is when people were very worried about Cuba and communism spreading into our hemisphere. And so people believed that Guatemala was going to become a communist country in the Western Hemisphere, and that wasn't something that we wanted to allow to happen. So under the Eisenhower administration in 54, there was a coup and Arbenz was overthrown. Okay. Now, from that point on, well, all the way from 1960 on, the people had this 10-year period where they had been ruled by democratically elected leaders, and now they're in the same situation where they're strong men in the presidency of Guatemala for extended periods of time. And so there was a rebellion, right? What was the name of the group? The Rebel Armed Forces, and a civil war began in 1960. So the government, with support of other powerful Western Hemisphere countries that shall remain nameless, took on a scorched earth policy during the 1970s and 80s. 200,000 people died or disappeared. 1 million people became refugees because of the policies of the government. Entire villages were massacred. There's an international case going on right now against Efren Montt, who was one of the generals in the 1980s responsible for annihilating entire villages. The guy's got cancer, though, and he's about to die, so we don't know if he's going to be able to be prosecuted.